Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
So today we're looking at just one verse in the book of Colossians. We're parachuting right into the middle of it. And this is a letter from Paul to that church in Colossae. This is a book about, if you had to boil it down into one main topic, this is a book about Jesus. It's about Christ, and it's about how all the questions and all the conflicts that that church was experiencing can be resolved through this one person of Christ. So there were a lot of questions they had for Paul. There were a lot of things they were unclear about, and they had been asking him about these things. And what Paul would do again and again throughout this letter is address that topic, but connect it back to Christ and his finished work. And in our passage, he does this with one topic in particular, which for them was the burning topic for them and of their day. And that was, but what about these spiritual beings? What about these angels and these demonic powers around us? What do we think about them? And so Paul in our passage addresses it, but again, he addresses it by connecting it back to Christ, who has done battle with those things for us. So this is Colossians 2. We'll begin at verse 13. This is God's word. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When we come to this verse, the people, the church at Colossae, would have been thinking, finally, finally he's getting to it. This is what we've been wanting him to address all along, and we're grateful for the welcome, Paul, and we're grateful for this incredible theology about Jesus, but could you please now get to the main point of focus for us? What about angels? What about demons? What about spirituality? And this is one of the areas where the culture of first century Rome was so drastically different from our own 21st century modern culture that they were a truly spiritual culture. Now, our culture would claim to be spiritual in some kind of vague sense that maybe in our culture it's common to talk about just thinking through the big questions. We're spiritual in the sense that people in our culture will think about, will feel some kind of connectedness to other people around them. But in first century Rome, when that culture talked about being spiritual, what they meant was, we believe in real spiritual beings that we cannot see and influence our daily lives. That it affects the way I do my job. That there are spiritual beings out there that affect the way I engage in relationships and maybe determine who's going to love me and who's not. They believed in real spiritual beings that they couldn't see, but that were always everywhere influencing them. And in our culture, when we hear that, the culture kind of scoffs and says, well, that's just superstition, and we know better, and we've moved past that. I mean, maybe that's kind of a metaphor for things happening that we don't see, like dark matter or something, but surely there aren't real beings like that that exist today. And so what's interesting in our text is that Paul doesn't say any of those things. He doesn't start by disagreeing with the Colossians, saying, now, come on, guys. We know better than that. We know that angels and demons, we move past thinking in that pre-modern way. Now, he acknowledges that these spiritual beings exist. He even acknowledges that these beings exist and have some level of even significant influence in our lives. You see that in the way that he describes them, where he calls them rulers and authorities. He says there are spiritual beings. There are beings such as angels and demons and Satan himself. That wasn't a metaphor in Genesis chapter 3. It was a real spiritual being inhabiting that snake. Paul affirms this. And he says that these spiritual beings do have influence in our lives, even a significant amount of influence in our lives. But Satan is real. And ever since Adam fell in the garden, that he has had a significant amount, even ruling over us, even ruling in us apart from Christ. So that in Ephesians 2, Paul can say, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." Paul says that these beings are real and that Jesus is engaging in a real warfare with them. That again, in Genesis 3, when God said that he would put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, not a metaphor, real conflict, real enmity, real warfare was going to take place, and that Jesus has come for this purpose too. We're accustomed to talking about Jesus' saving work through things like forgiveness of sins, through atonement, through redemption and reconciliation and cleansing and even sanctification, the transforming work of the Spirit in our hearts, or regeneration. We're comfortable talking about it in those ways, but here Paul gives us another way. He says that Jesus didn't just come as a priest to offer himself for you. And he also didn't come just as a prophet to speak and offer instruction to you. It says that Jesus also came as a king to do battle for you with all his and our enemies. And so in this verse, Paul holds up this theme as another lens that we can use to see the finished work of Christ being applied to us. And we're going to look at this. I know it's just one verse, but one of the benefits of Colossians is that there's so much here that really rewards slowing down. So we're going to look at this one verse. We're going to look at three ways that Jesus does battle with the spiritual powers of darkness. Three verbs in the passage, three ways he does this. He disarms them, he shames them, he triumphs over them. So how does Jesus go to war with the spiritual powers of darkness? The first way, Paul says, is by disarming them. That, in other words, there's some weapon that's in their hand that Jesus knocks out of their hands. This is something that made me think back to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, perhaps because I've been reading it to my kids again and again. And that moment when Peter has that moment of clarity as they're engaging in their first battle with the White Witch and her minions, and he realizes that the best way to attack the White Witch is not by attacking the White Witch, but the wand. Knock the wand out of her hand, and suddenly she's not really the White Witch anymore. Now she's someone that can be conquered and defeated. You know, a slave master has power over you, has authority over you, so long as he's holding that whip, but you knock the whip out of his hand, you remove the weapon, and now he's not a slave master. Now he's just a thug. And he can intimidate, he can pester, but he has no power over you. Paul says that the first way that Jesus engages in battle with the spiritual powers of darkness that were over you is by disarming them, knocking some weapon out of his hand so that he can't afflict you with it. What is that weapon? It's the weapon that we see him use that very first time, again in Genesis 3, when Satan, as the serpent, came to the woman and through her to the man and used the weapon of sin or temptation to sin and applied it until the curse of death came upon her. And when she fell, not only did Satan continue to apply that weapon to her descendants, but from that point on, they were powerless to resist it. He did have power over them. He was an enslaving taskmaster over them, and they could not get away from it. As long as he held that weapon of sin and temptation to sin in his hand, they would be under his rule. We were under his rule. And so Satan then, for thousands of years, applies this. But then someone comes named Jesus. And the same way that the woman was tempted in the garden, he comes to Jesus in the wilderness and takes that same weapon of temptation to sin and applies it to him now in the wilderness. Only Jesus responds differently. He's not under Satan's power. Every temptation is deflected. Every blow that Satan tries to land on him, he glances away. And it says that Satan then left him until an opportune time. Satan was crafty. He realized, okay, Jesus is different. He is seed of the woman, and yet he is born of the Spirit. He's not under Satan's power. And so Satan thinks, if I'm going to get him with this weapon, I've got to be more crafty. And he was the craftiest of all of God's creatures. And so the way that Satan went about this was by applying that weapon of sin, not directly to Jesus now, but to all those around him. He began working self-righteousness into Pharisees. He began working apathy into Pilate. What is truth, anyway? He began working greed into Judas Iscariot. He was like a master chess player using that one weapon to place all the pieces just so that at the opportune moment, then he could strike at this Jesus. And from Satan's perspective, at least at first, it worked. He got Jesus. He was arrested, he was tried, he was condemned. That sentence of death that would come through sin was about to be applied to him. What Satan did not know was that this was exactly what Jesus wanted. And in fact, this is the way that Jesus decided he would not only deflect the blows that Satan would try to land, but actually disarm him, actually remove that weapon of temptation to sin and death from his hand. This is how Jesus did it. He allowed Satan to land the blow on him. It's as though Satan had him in that opportune moment with all the pieces just so, and he took his best shot, and that sword went into him all the way to the hilt. And it's as though Jesus took that hilt and pressed it in further to say, let's apply not just physical death, but let's apply the wrath of God eternally for sin. Let's bring the true curse, not just physically, but spiritually upon me, so that I'm standing condemned, not just before Pilate and these religious authorities, but even before the Father. Let's take this weapon in your hand, Satan, and plunge it deeper still. And as he took it into his person, he took it from Satan's hands in his own person. He disarmed him. He removed the weapon from his hand. Now, of course, Satan can still tempt us. Satan can still try to do those things, but it's no longer as a master with authority over you. Jesus has disarmed him. He can pester you. He can frustrate you. He can annoy you. He can have no dominion over you. He's not a slave master anymore. That's been knocked out of his hand. Now he's just a thug. Jesus has gone to war with the spiritual power that was afflicting you. He's knocked the weapon out of his hand in his own person so that you would no longer be under his rule. That's the first. He disarmed him. Then he goes on. Says he also put them to open shame. This is something that's also important. Something that every schoolyard bully knows. That if I'm really going to have power, not just over this one person, but over a lot of people in this school, they need to see me bully this kid. So they don't just jump them in an alley. They say, meet me at the bike rack at 4 o'clock so that everyone else can come and gather around and watch him and see how powerful he is over this other person and start to think, I really don't want that to be me. It needs to be public if there's going to be real power so that that power of fear can come on all who are watching. So with Jesus, again, when Satan took his best shot at Jesus, it was important to him to not do it in a closet. Satan wanted it to be public. He wanted a public trial. He wanted the Romans there. He wanted the Jewish leaders there. He wanted the Jewish people there. And he even did it at a time when there were people coming in from outside nations. It was during the Passover. This was as public as it gets. This was as though Jesus' crucifixion, his trial crucifixion, were happening almost as though it's during the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Everyone was there. Everyone was watching. It doesn't get any more public. The bully was getting his way. But again, what he didn't realize was this was exactly what Jesus wanted. He wanted it public. He wanted them to see, because he knew what would be on the other side of Satan landing his best blow, that Satan would bring condemnation, judgment, and death. He knew that the Father would bring it far more still, but that on the far side of this, there wouldn't just be death, there would be resurrection. That Satan would land his best blow, take his best shot, and Jesus would stand back up fine, and better than fine, transformed, entered into glory and his human nature. He wanted it public so everyone would see the bully do his worst and Jesus stand back up, not only unaffected, but better. And that's why it was so important that Jesus then appeared to so many publicly as the resurrected Christ, to see not only, look guys, I'm still alive, but to show them, your enemy took his best shot, and I'm not only still here, I'm transformed in glory, as you will be. It's as though Jesus in his resurrection looked the enemy in the eye and said, is that all you've got? Is condemnation the worst that you can do? Is bringing guilt and death the worst you can do? Those can't hold me. And what this does for us as believers in Jesus, seeing that happen so publicly, seeing Satan shamed so publicly, it removes that fear that we feel. When we look at things, like death especially, if you're someone who's nearing the end of your life, and maybe you're beginning to think, even if it's, I think I might be entering into my last decade, I think I might be able to count down now in single digits, and you find your perspective beginning to change, and the questions that you're asking about your life are beginning to change, and you feel this discomfort, maybe even just this fear of what will death be like and mean for me. Jesus holds this up to you publicly. Death has happened to him. It's come upon him, and he was raised in spite of it. It did its worst, and he got back up. And he says, because he has done this, so with you, believer in Jesus. The resurrection is not a metaphor. You will be raised in body and soul. You will be raised transformed. Death can do its worst to you. What awaits you on the other side is a life free of brokenness, free of corruption, free of sin, and filled with glory. Jesus went to battle with Satan publicly so that Satan would take his best shot, so that you would see Jesus get up to have that fear removed. As he says, so with you. When death comes on you, resurrection will come on the other side of it. There's one more image, one more verb that Paul uses to describe Jesus' battle with the spiritual powers of darkness. You see that in the last phrase, where it says, he triumphed over them in him, or triumphing over them in him. And this simple word, triumph, this Greek word really is an interesting one. It's one that brings an entire image and really almost kind of an entire story into view. And as first century readers, they would have picked up on this. We need a little help. If you were a general in first century Rome, and maybe you were the leader of an army of one of these little kingdoms, of these little hill towns, and you were going against another army from another kingdom and another hill town, and let's say you had a battle and you won. And what you wanted to do was to intimidate the other little kingdoms around, to say, don't mess with me, I'm a powerful general, my army is unstoppable. This is what you would do in that day and age. After winning your victory, you would go into the town, and you would begin pulling people out of their homes. Not just combatants, but you'd pull out innocent people, women, children, anyone you could get your hands on. You would put them into basically a mock parade, and you would lead them around that town, around that city, so that they and all the surrounding towns could see how absolute your victory was. You would lead them in triumphal procession. mocking them, showing others just how powerful you really are as a general and your army really is. Don't come against us. It's interesting that this is the image that Paul applies to Jesus. Doesn't sound like a very nice image. Maybe we wouldn't like to think of Jesus as parading his enemies around like this. But then you stop and think, now, who are the enemies that Jesus is parading around? That would be you. That would be me. That we were the enemy combatants. We were the members of the domain of darkness at war with him. That all of his going to battle was at first for the sake of his enemies. And that you as his enemy, he set free. You as his enemy, he removed from the enslaving power of sin and Satan and death. And now your Christian life is nothing less than Jesus leading you around publicly to show others just how great his power and his mercy are. That this is what he does with enemies. He forgives them. He cleanses them. He transforms them. And he claims them as his own people. And so if you're a believer in Jesus, this is the reason that it is so important that we follow Jesus, not just as an inward support in our hearts. It's meant to be public, because your redemption, your salvation, it's not just for you. It is for the others who see it. This could be as simple as you in the workplace, just as there's casual conversation, what'd you do this weekend? Saying, well, I worshiped. I gathered together with my church. I do that every week. It was great. Do we live publicly as followers of Jesus? He is leading you around in triumphal procession, not to show how good and righteous and holy you are. Okay, you're not. But to show how powerful he is, how merciful he is, that this is what I do with my enemies, because he is not done. Paul says that you have more than a priest who offered himself for you. You have more than a prophet who gives you instruction about how to live your life. You have a warrior king who has gone to battle for you even when you were his enemy. He took that weapon into himself to pull it out of Satan's hands as the guilt of your sin was applied to him. He did it publicly so that Satan would take his best shot, and it landed, and he stood up as he was raised and said, so will you be. And he now leads you around, demonstrating to everyone just how great his power is, that he can even set people like you and me free from sin. And to show just how great his mercy is, that he is willing to do it, loves to do it. That is the kind of king that he is. Would you please pray with me? Father, we are surrounded by enemies that are too great for us. We even see them in our own hearts. Father, we struggle with sin. We fall more times than we would like to admit. But you have given us this king who has all power, all authority in heaven and on earth, who you've placed over all things to rule in behalf of us, his church. Father, would you free us from fear? Whether fear of death or fear of our sin and our struggles and those things being known. Father, we ask, would you give us courage to live publicly, boldly as followers of Jesus? And Father, use us to demonstrate his power and his mercy to those who are watching. We trust that you will do this, but you like it when we ask. So we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.